today as we come to the table.
However, I find it interesting that because of Paul's culture and because of Paul's background, because of Paul's upbringing, Paul still felt the freedom in Christ to be able to use some of the cultural things in his pursuit of God. And that still applies today. Again, the Jewish population today, which we're now reaching out to more and more as God is opening up doors for us to reach them, they, of course, don't know Christ yet, and they're very much following the law and into the law. But we shouldn't be so concerned about the fact they're doing the law right now. It doesn't really matter until they come to Christ. It doesn't make any difference. Once they come to the Lord, then we can instruct them further in what the Bible says about the law.
Is it permissible for Jews who have been converted to retain their Jewish customs? Is it acceptable for Christians to participate in Jewish events or ceremonies? In his message today, Pastor Mark addresses these activities and explains when they become an obstacle and the parameters of this freedom. Well, thanks for taking the time to join us as we come to the table. The Daily Bible Study Program of Mark Kirk, Senior Pastor of Calvary Knoxville. Engaging with another person's culture can enhance our understanding of non-believers and make sharing the gospel more effective. For a Jew, being open to the gospel can be easier when they don't feel compelled to abandon their Jewish cultural practices. These customs do not play a role in our salvation. Now, let's join Pastor Mark in the book of Acts, chapter 18, with today's edition of Come to the Table.
Father, I thank you, Lord, for what you've already done. Lord, I look forward to what you're going to do today, right now, by the power of your Spirit. Lord, what an important topic this is for your church in every generation. And I thank you, Lord, that you've made your Holy Spirit available, that you've made your power available. I pray, God, you would now pour out your Spirit on your people today as we get into your word, that you would be our teacher by your Spirit. Lord, again, we can do nothing apart from you. So we look forward to what you're going to do today, and we, Lord, ask your blessing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we look today in Acts 18, if you don't have your Bibles open, they're open up to Acts chapter 18, looking at walking in fullness and power. And guys, this is probably one of the most important subjects in all of the Christian faith. The most important is your salvation. Next would be understanding solid teaching and doctrine, the Word of God, and knowing it. And next would be learning to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because without God's power, we're not effective for what God has called us to do. We're not effective for ministry. And I think most, if not all, Christians want to walk in the fullness and the power of the Lord, but they often either don't know how to do it or they don't even know what's available from God. And that's what I hope is cleared up today. You know, God told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he didn't say to go do it in our own strength and our own power, because we can't. It's impossible. We have to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says God gave us his word, and God has also given us the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can do just that. And if you are a frustrated Christian because you've never experienced the power of God in your life, I hope that you leave here today with that frustration left behind, walking in new power. And again, we're going to talk about being filled with the Spirit and what that means. Some of you have been filled with the Spirit. Some of you are maybe hearing about it for the first time. And some of you need to be filled fresh. The Holy Spirit is here to do that today. And that's his desire. And so we're going to pray for that before we're done today. But again, I want you to understand, when the Bible speaks of God's power, it's not just a metaphor. It's something tangible and it's something real. I used to hear a lot of these religious terms growing up in church. And I would think, well, that's just something you say. And, you know, have faith or do whatever, but is it real? Is there really faith that you really have? And of course, I didn't know the Lord at that time, or the power of the Spirit. Well, is there really any power? You kind of just assume that it kind of just is a saying almost, and we're all encouraging each other. But I want you to understand, there's real tangible power from heaven available for you. Jesus said he would not leave you as an orphan. You're not by yourself. He's here to help you in that power for your own walk with God, but also to be a witness and a testimony for him. And again, we're going to see that played out tangibly today. Now, where we left off last time in chapter 18, remember, Paul had just dodged another beating. He had been turned in by Sosthenes, who was the new ruler of the synagogue there in Corinth, who ended up later getting saved. And instead of Paul getting beaten, Sosthenes got beaten. Remember, God said, Paul, don't worry. I'm going to protect you. You're not going to be harmed. I've got people in the city. I'm going to watch over you. God protected Paul, even as he said he would. And the beating went to someone else. And again, I believe that very well may be what led Sosthenes to the Lord. There was probably a lot in common between Paul and Sosthenes and their beatings, if you will. Some of us have to get beat up before we'll look to heaven. Sometimes emotionally, sometimes quite literally, whatever the case might be. And so God no doubt used that in Sosthenes' life. But now Paul has come to the end of his ministry in Corinth. He's going to move on. He's in the middle of his second missionary journey, and now he's going to travel on from there into what God has him back at his home church in Antioch, and then starting a third missionary journey after that. And that's where we take up in verse 18. Notice this. So in Corinth, it says Paul still remained a good while. We know that was a year and a half. And then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him, and he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Now, he traveled to Syria. That is, he went to the upper regions of right above Israel at first, and then moved back down to Jerusalem and back up to Antioch, as we'll see as he further travels here. But notice this. It says, when he went here, he took Priscilla and Aquila with him down to Cenchrea. Now, Cenchrea is about 9 miles down below Corinth, right there on the coast. It was a port city, which is where you would catch a ship if you were traveling to somewhere else, so a very logical place to go. The Bible doesn't tell us why he took Aquila and Priscilla. Maybe he felt they would be helpful for the ministry. Maybe Aquila and Priscilla wanted to travel with Paul and be a part of his missionary journeys. Again, remember, they'd been kicked out of Spain by the emperor of the day, and so it wasn't really their home in Corinth. It was their temporary home, and of course, they could have made it home, but they felt they were called to travel on with Paul, so Paul takes them with him down there to Cenchrea to head off. And notice it says something very interesting about Paul here. It says, at Cenchrea, he had his hair cut off because he'd taken a vow. Now, we know what vow this was because it tells us in number 6, there's a particular vow called the Nazarite vow where you get your hair cut after you let it grow out. In other words, what would happen is you let your hair grow until the vow is over. The vow could be however long you wanted it to be. There was no prescribed amount of time for the vow. And during that time, you wouldn't take anything from the vine into your body. That is, you wouldn't eat any grapes, you wouldn't drink any wine, you wouldn't eat raisins, you wouldn't drink vinegar. I mean, anything that you would take in from the vine, you had to stay away from. It was called a Nazarite vow. It would probably be like something today of like a limited fast where you said, I'm not going to eat whatever the case might be, and then I'm going to fast for this long and then seek God about this issue. Well, Paul's doing this, and it doesn't tell us why Paul was doing it. But again, remember, Paul is traveling back now across the ocean, and that can be sometimes a precarious thing. We know that Paul found himself oftentimes stranded in the ocean. Don't know how much up to this point, but the point is that Paul knew there was a journey there that had to be traveled that could be dangerous. And also, when he got there on the other side, he had Jews waiting for him that hated him. Remember, pretty much everywhere Paul went, there was a riot. And they tried to chase him out of town. They tried to harm him. So Paul was probably fasting and praying, saying, Lord, I'm heading to a new area now. I need your help. And so I want you to be a part of this. But I find it interesting here that Paul chooses to do a Nazarite vow. And why do I find that interesting? Because the Nazarite vow was a part of the law. Now, if there was any apostle that was anti-law, it was Paul. As a matter of fact, Paul spent the majority of his life fighting with the Jews and saying, you've got to leave the law behind. You cannot get to heaven by the law. It is not through the law that you get to heaven. It is through Jesus Christ on the cross. And Paul was very adamant about that, and that's what the Bible teaches. However, I find it interesting that because of Paul's culture and because of Paul's background, because of Paul's upbringing, Paul still felt the freedom in Christ to be able to use some of the cultural things in his pursuit of God. And that still applies today. Again, the Jewish population today, which we're now reaching out to more and more as God is opening up doors for us to reach them, they, of course, don't know Christ yet, and they're very much following the law and into the law. But we shouldn't be so concerned about the fact they're doing the law right now. It doesn't really matter until they come to Christ. It doesn't make any difference. Once they come to the Lord, then we can instruct them further in what the Bible says about the law. But I think even when it comes to a saved Jewish person, there's nothing wrong in them doing some of the cultural things they've done. In other words, you don't have to quit being a Jew when you get saved. And so some of the cultural things that he did, here's the difference. You can do these things the Bible talks about as long as, and I'll put that in air quotes, as long as you're not trying to get through the law to God. Because you cannot get to God by the law. It is only through the cross. But I find it interesting, Paul found that freedom here, understanding that, to be able to do some of the cultural things that came with the Jewish culture. Now again, I see Gentiles sometimes wanting to celebrate the feasts or maybe whatever the case might be. My point is, there's nothing wrong in that per se, as long as you don't try to start living by the law and implementing the law as a way to get to heaven. And so I see that Paul used that freedom, and I don't think we need to be overly concerned about a Jewish believer that has those freedoms, that if you have that freedom as a Gentile to maybe observe a feast or something, you're welcome to do that. Just be careful you're not trying to do it in order to get to heaven. And that is a warning I'll give before we move on from this point. I see sometimes Gentiles gathering some of the Jewish culture, and they try to start becoming Jewish. And they'll start wearing the prayer shawl over their head when they pray, and they'll start doing all these things and really coming under the law and legalism. And there's a real danger in that. Because again, the Bible tells us that if you try to get to heaven by the law, you will condemn your soul. We see that clearly in the book of Hebrews, where again, written to the Jewish people that were getting saved, the writer of Hebrews, many think that it was Paul. Some actually think it was Apollos, which we're going to be looking at Apollos today, which is interesting if it is Apollos. We don't know. But the reality is, he was writing to the Jewish population saying, guys, look, I understand you're Jewish, but don't come back under the law. You've been set free from the law, and because it'll condemn your soul. And now we have the same thing we have to be warned of in the Gentile community. And by the way, there's a movement coming in, different winds of doctrine that we're warned to stay away from in the Bible that'll blow through ever so often. There's one called Hebrew Roots that's blowing through the church today, and its entire push is to get people back into the law. So be aware of that. Be cautious of that. The Bible condemns trying to go through the law and obey the law in order to get to Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul says, anyone that tries to do that, let them be anathema, which literally in the Greek means eternally condemned. So don't be pulled into the legal side of things, but also know that you're free in Christ in some of the cultural things. If that, you know, floats your boat and you serve the Lord in that, then no real problem as long as you're not trying to get to God that way. So Paul does it. He takes this vow, and Paul cuts his hair off. And take note of this, he would have cut his hair off and kept it. He would have taken it with him down to Jerusalem. We're going to see in a moment he mentions he's got to head to Jerusalem. Why would he do that? Because to complete the Nazirite vow, you would cut your hair off wherever you were. You would take the hair with you in a bag or something, go down to Jerusalem. You'd offer a peace offering unto God, and then you would burn the hair at there under the altar or under the where the fire was for the peace offering to complete the vow. So we see that that's what Paul is going to do. Just interesting to me that, again, it's mentioned to us here. And it says in verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. That as soon as he leave there, he left Aquila and Priscilla, no doubt saying, hey guys, stay here and educate the body of Christ. There had been a church established in Ephesus. He wanted them to be teaching them, instructing them, training them further up in the Lord. He says, I've got to travel on. I've got to go fulfill my vow and go down to Jerusalem, as well as I want to go back to the home church in Antioch and check in before I start back out on the road again. And Paul was almost always on some kind of circular mission trip, if you will. He says, but you guys stay here in Ephesus, minister to the people that are there. But notice it says, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, everywhere he went, as you realize, Paul would go in and first reason with the Jews, to the Jew first and the Gentile, as the Bible says. And we're going to see here in Ephesus that Paul was more received than he was in other places. Most every other place we've read, again, they ran him out of town. And here in Ephesus, there's no account of them running him out of town. As a matter of fact, Aquila and Priscilla stay there. We're going to see that Apollos ministers there. We're going to see that Paul's going to minister there in chapter 19 here in just a moment. So there was a real work of God going on in Ephesus. And that's interesting to me. Ephesus was known as the church that loved the Lord. They were the church of love, if you will. Because when God writes to them in Revelation, he says, you've left your first love. He rebukes them for leaving that sweet place of relationship that they had. So no doubt this early church in Ephesus was a great church to be a part of. It would have been very loving, very friendly, very gracious, filled with the Spirit. And so again, Paul again goes and begins to reason with the Jews. And look at verse 20. When they'd asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent. Now it's interesting, rather than running him out of town, they say, Paul, we want you to stay. So it shows you the receptiveness of the gospel there in Ephesus. But it says he took leave of them saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. Again, not because of the law, but because he was following through with his Nazirite vow and he wanted to do the completing, the burning of his hair that he had grown and cut off there in Jerusalem at the time of his peace offering. But look what he says to them, I will return again to you, God willing. So I'm going to come back if God lets me. He knew better than to say he would. That's up to the Lord, as James talks about. But at the same time, he says, I'm going to come back. And we know that indeed in chapter 19, we're going to see that he does indeed come back because he's going to be ministering to the believers there in chapter 19 in just a moment. And he sailed from Ephesus. So he leaves Ephesus. He leaves Aquila and Priscilla there to minister. And when he landed at Caesarea, so back in the land of Israel, and had gone up to greet the church, he went down to Antioch, which was his home church. And again, Paul, it doesn't tell us here the details, but we know from what he said earlier, he got there to Caesarea. He would have traveled, no doubt, down to Jerusalem to finish the Nazarite vow, and then back up to Antioch, which was his home church, his sending church, which is up there in the upper area, probably lower Turkey, upper Syria area, or Lebanon area today, where Paul would now spend a little bit of time catching them up on what was going on the road, what God was doing, before Paul goes out on his third missionary journey. And notice this, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So as I said, Paul couldn't stay put. Once he got back, he goes right back out in the mission field, going in order to all the churches he'd established because he loved them. He was concerned about them. Are you guys doing okay? I don't have a Aquila and Priscilla I can leave in every town. I don't have a Timothy or a Silas I can leave in every town. How are you doing? And so Paul's heart was bleeding for them and wanting to see that they were healthy and strong in the things of God until pastors could be raised up, until ministry could go further in those places. And so, again, just seeing the heart of Paul, beautiful thing as Paul is loving on the church that he's established. He calls himself a father to them, and you see that spirit of a father over them. In love. Now we shift gears here and we go back to Ephesus, where again Apollo and Aquila were, rather Aquila and Priscilla and Apollo. They're going to meet this man by the name of Apollos. Notice what it says, verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, so we have a saved Jew here, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So Apollos now is traveling, doing his own missionary work. He kind of has the same heart that Paul has in his travels. He now comes here to Ephesus, and notice what it says about him. He's eloquent and mighty in the scriptures. Now, the word eloquent here means learned, a man of books, skilled in literature and arts, and versed in history and antiquities. In other words, Apollos was a very intelligent man. Now, this is understandable to some degree when you realize that Apollos was from Alexandria, Egypt. Now, again, a little bit about Alexandria, Egypt. It was named after Alexander the Great in 333 BC, and again, was for a long period of time, was the second most influential and powerful city in all of Rome, besides Rome. You had Rome, and then you had Alexandria. So they made Alexandria like almost another headquarters of Rome. That was the heart behind it when Alexander conquered and established it. And when Rome took over, they kept it functioning in that fashion. It had around 600,000 people and possessed a world-famous library of about 700,000 volumes. Now, guys, first of all, I'm impressed by a library that has 700,000 volumes, even in today's environment where you have the technology that we have. But now imagine this in another way. Think about in that day, 700,000 volumes of almost pretty much one copy of everything that was written on all the subjects that they knew in that day. You didn't have a printing press. If you wanted to make more copies, you had to write it by hand. So if you wanted to learn about archaeology, you would go to Alexandria and study the book or books, however many had been written, on archaeology. You couldn't just pick them up at a bookstore. Whatever you wanted to study, medical profession, you name it, Alexandria was the place to go to get educated. So even as Athens was kind of the philosophical hub of intelligence and elitism of university-type mindset, the learning and educational aspect would have been Alexandria and their great library. Anything you wanted to know that was known in that world, you would find in the library of Alexandria. That's where Apollos grew up. So he had a great education. He obviously had a heart to learn. He had a heart to study. He was a student. And you can imagine that would be like a candy store for him. You're right next door. Imagine whatever your favorite hobby or thing to do is, and you're in the town that has the best of it. So Alexandria, no doubt, rather Apollos, no doubt spent much time there in this particular library, was well-trained in the education that was in that area. As a matter of fact, there was only one Bible in this day that had been translated from Hebrew into Greek, and it was done in Alexandria. Sometime around 150 BC, about 150 years before Christ, it was still the only translation in the days of Christ that they had from the Hebrew into Greek and was known as the Septuagint. You've probably heard of that. Still around today. That was from Alexandria, again, this great place of scholarship, education, and teaching. So he was eloquent. So well-trained is what it means, a scholar, if you will. Secondly, notice it says he was mighty in the scriptures. The word mighty here is the word dunatos. It's where we get the word dynamite. So when you think about Apollos, imagine a guy that was a dynamic and a dynamite speaker. Great charisma, an ability to speak to people, to keep their attention. Again, great knowledge. You know, he could speak straight from, probably from memory, from the great books in the Alexandrian library that not just anybody could go to. You couldn't look it up online or travel there freely. So he had something very special that he could offer to the people. And here he is now using all this knowledge, all this wisdom, the power of these guys, this dynamite power, if you will, presenting the word of God. And on a purely intellectual and training level, he was second to none. And so, again, it's interesting to see that because as you see this great speaker, notice there's apparently something missing in Apollos' life. Now, it might just be further education on Christ because Aquila and Priscilla had been with Paul now for a year and a half. They had a lot of information, and Paul, again, knew so much about the Lord and great information on the Lord. That may have been all they were passing on, but there may have been something to do with the power of the Spirit as well because they recognized in him something that was missing. Look at verse 25. It says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, so he knew about the Lord. Again, Jesus had died some 20 years prior to this, and being an educational man, he no doubt knew about the Lord and was preaching the gospel in the best way he knew. And notice, being fervent in spirit, that is man's spirit, his own spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. Note this, though he only knew the baptism of John. Now, it's interesting to me, he mentions only knowing the baptism of John. Again, why would that be interesting? Because, again, there are multiple baptisms that the Bible talks about. Again, when you read in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and by the way, if Apollos did write Hebrews, it's interesting here to see the quote about the baptisms in Hebrews that is used by whoever the writer was in relation to Apollos being spoken of here. But and he would be one that would be introduced to a brand new baptism right here. And that's what makes it interesting. If indeed it was Apollos, he would have an interest in the different baptisms and his ability to say, hey, I only knew about the baptism of John, but did you know there are seven different baptisms mentioned in the scripture for the believer? Listen to what it says in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. First of all, about baptisms, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, plural. What are the different baptisms that scholars have noted? Again, the baptism of Moses, which was in the cloud and the sea. That's 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 3. That's where you're baptized into the body of believers, if you will. The baptism of John, which is Mark 1, 4, a baptism of repentance. The baptism of Jesus, Matthew 3, 13 through 17. The baptism of fire, Matthew 3, 11. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, those three could be lumped into one, and the argument could be made that's really one baptism because Jesus is involved in all of those. But then you have the baptism of the cross, Mark 10, verse 38, and the baptism of believers.
Thanks for joining us today on Come to the Table with Pastor Mark Kirk. Pastor Mark is teaching verse by verse through the book of Acts, a powerful account of how the early church was established and spread throughout the world. Acts shows us the bold faith of the apostles, the power of the Holy Spirit at work, and the unstoppable growth of God's kingdom despite opposition. Just as the early believers relied on God's strength to proclaim the gospel, we too are called to live boldly for Christ in our daily lives. Their stories remind us that no obstacle or difficulty is too great to overcome when God is leading the way. Trust that God is for you and with you as you journey in your faith. If you have any questions or prayer requests, we'd love to hear from you and pray with you. You can give us a call at 865-609-1385. We'd love to have a conversation with you. Once again, that's 865-609-1385. Come to the Table is a media ministry based out of Calvary Knoxville in Knoxville, Tennessee. If you're in the Knoxville area, we'd love for you to visit Calvary Knoxville this Sunday. We want to meet you. Feel free to check our website for service times at thewaymedia.net. Scroll down the page and find a link to Calvary Knoxville. As our time comes to a close today, We trust that you've been encouraged through this teaching in Acts. Please make a point to join us next time as Pastor Mark continues to teach biblical truths and practical applications on living out the Christian faith from this inspiring book, right here on Come to the Table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.